I invite you to turn with me now, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Looking at verses 9 through 20 this morning. And then we're going to turn over after this to Mark chapter 12 and look at verses 41 through 44. But first, 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. This is God's holy word. Give your full attention to it. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And now over to Mark chapter 12. Beginning in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. The reading of God's word. Pray with me, if you would. Lord God, we ask this day for eyes to see and ears to hear what you have revealed. For we know that these things that are set before us in Scripture are spiritual. And it takes the Spirit working in us to discern, to help us discern and understand and appropriate. So be at work in us, we pray. Spirit of God, work in each one of us to hear your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the story, the narrative, continues now in verse 9, it has us following Hannah as she rises up to approach the Lord. And we're given a brief yet very important description of the scene in Shiloh when she arrives. At the end of verse 9, we are told simply that Eli the priest was sitting on the seat at the doorpost of the temple. And if I've said this before, forgive me, I'm going to keep on saying it. There are no details in Scripture that are not significant, that are not important. None of them are given arbitrarily. There is something important about that detail, something that we should not simply glide past. Eli's sitting upon the seat at the gate of the temple is an image that helps set the stage. It sets the stage again for what is coming. In the rest of the book of Samuel, and indeed in redemptive history. Now, thinking about that scene, that setting, a little bit more, it's interesting to note in the first place, some of you might have already picked up on this, that the Solomonic Temple had not yet even been built. Right? I mean, Solomon builds the temple. He hasn't been born yet. We haven't even been introduced to David yet. And yet, here we are told that Eli, the priest, is sitting at a seat at the entrance, not of the tabernacle, but of the temple. That should raise some questions. Let me add some more details to this. Eli, his name means ascension. Yes, like when a king ascends up to his throne and takes his seat and begins his royal reign. And here we are then. Eli is seated, we're told, upon a seat, and not just any seat, but a seat at the gateway or the doorway of the temple. Now, if you know anything about the ancient Near East, that image in itself, sitting in a seat at the gate, is a powerful image. It denotes that that person is an official. That person is a ruler. They sit at the gate of the city and they judge there. At the very least, then, the scene is that's set for us shows Eli portrayed as a judge in Israel. He is of a piece, then, Eli, with the judges that came before him in the book of Judges, that line of judges that God raised up to deliver his people and govern them. But Eli, again, is not merely seated at the gate or entrance of the city of Shiloh. We're told he is seated upon the seat at the entrance of the temple. The writer, inspired writer of Scripture, chose to use the word temple rather than tabernacle, knowing full well that the temple had not yet been built when Eli judged Israel. So, what do we make of that? As you probably would expect, higher critics of the Bible look at something like that and they say, see, God contradicts himself. There are so many errors in Scripture, it's not even funny. But what should we make of this, who believe that this is God's word, who are willing to listen? Well, the fact is this: the word in Hebrew that is translated often temple is the same word that is translated elsewhere palace. The palace of a king. In fact, if this word had been used in context and in the reference to an earthly king, the word would have been palace. That's how it would have been translated in our English. But in Hebrew, it's the same word. Now, why is that? Because this is the seat of God's rule. This is the seat of God's dominion. This is the seat of God's kingship. This is where he dwells in the midst of his people. And whether you call it a tabernacle or a temple, that's the palace of the great king. It's God's palace. But because it's God, we call it a temple, because you go there to worship him. We don't just bring tithes we don't bring tribute or taxes. We bring offerings. We bring tithes to this king. We bring worship. So the author chose a word that means palace as well as temple. Why does he do that? And again, why is Eli sitting there the way he is, at the seat, to the entrance of the palace of the Lord of hosts? The overall picture that we have then is you have this human being whose position set up as a judge or as a ruler, whose name means he's ascended, sitting in a seat in the presence of the Lord God himself, where God exercises his dominion, his kingship. If all we knew about Eli, or if all we had been told, was that Eli, because he's a priest, was in the temple vicinity doing his priestly duties, none of that would have been a problem. That would have been expected. But it's the fact that he's sitting there like he's some kind of king that ought to give us pause. Let me get to the point. Eli, again, whose name means ascension, is sitting at the position of one having authority, even royal authority, and he's sitting at the gate of the temple itself, where the king would sit. He is sitting in a place of great honor, a seat of authority, even above those who might be sitting at the seat of the city gate. He's sitting at the temple, palace, gate of God himself. However, it quickly becomes apparent that he's not suited to it. He's not suited to sit there in that seat. He cannot handle it. He does not have the gifts necessary to carry it out as it should be carried out. In the course of his conversation with Hannah, Eli proves himself to be impotent and misunderstanding, even more than Elkanah, Hannah's husband, was. He cannot understand Hannah's true situation. He doesn't see it, much less can he rectify it. Hannah's situation cannot be resolved, therefore, by this one who is currently sitting at the seat in the front of the palace of God. His very presence there and his inability to minister there effectively shows that God is going to have to do something new, something different. God himself, and again, this is what Samuel is leading us into, he is going to raise one up who can sit there like a priest, king, upon a throne seat in the palace, the temple of God. One who can sit there and be a true representation of God himself. One who sees as God sees. The one who has the power to bring grace and peace and blessing to those afflicted. Now, how does it all play out? We're told that Hannah comes in, and in bitterness of her soul, she comes weeping and prays to the Lord. The whole time she was praying, Hannah was speaking, we're told, in her inner man. She was speaking to the Lord from her heart. Her lips were merely mouthing the words that her heart was praying. However, while she was praying, we're told that Eli, the one sitting there in the seat in the front of the temple, was observing her mouth, saw it moving, couldn't hear what she was saying, and so concluded that she was drunk. This idea of seeing or not being able to see, of sight or of not being able to perceive, this is a very important theme that's going to continue in the book of Samuel, so hang on to that. You notice in verse 11, Hannah calls upon the Lord in her prayer to look upon her affliction. See God. See me, she's saying. In verse 12, we're told that Eli saw or observed her mouth. But the irony here is that this priest of the Lord, this one sitting in the royal seat, the seat of judgment at the house of God, the very entrance to the temple, he does not see. He doesn't perceive. Even as Hannah's crying out to the Lord in prayer, see me, he can't see. She calls upon the Lord to perceive her, and right upon the heels of that prayer, he thinks she's drunk. Kneeling before the Lord of hosts, before God, in the presence of this priest judge who represents the royal authority of God, Hannah is pouring out her soul. She falls before God, a broken, afflicted, suffering, and sorrowful woman. She calls out to the Lord to take note of her situation, to perceive her sorrow and pain, and to remember her in his grace and mercy. She believes the promises of God. She longs to partake of the blessings God promised to Abraham through the seed that God said the blessings would come through. This is a woman of faith in the Old Testament. She believes in the line of promise, the seed of promise. And she wants to be part of it. So she falls before the one who alone can resolve her situation, her dilemma. She demonstrates her faith in her profound prayer that is, in essence, a vow. She prays for that son of promise. And yet, like Abraham, her father in the faith, she is willing and vows to give up that very son for the sake of God himself. She'll give him back to the Lord and acknowledge that God is all in all. Standing before the Lord and also then before Eli is embodied in this woman, the very heart and soul of Israel, faithful Israel. You see it in her, so desirous of that seed of promise, and yet at the same time, people of devout faith and love for God who resist idolatry and pray and vow in such a way as not to ever forget or replace the Lord. It's not, God, give me what we want and then forget God. No. This is a woman of faith. And her prayer of faith is beautiful. But over against her, in our passage, over against her, the representative of the Lord of hosts, this priest judge seated at the seat of the temple gate itself, he cannot and does not see any of this. He doesn't recognize what's actually happening at all. Eli, we're told, sees only what's going on the outside. He sees her lips moving, but he doesn't see. And so his judgment, again, his sitting in that seat is important. His judgment is that this woman is a drunkard. He simply assumes, based on her physical appearance, that she's a drunkard. His assumption carries a judgment with it, a condemnation with it. And so when he speaks, "How long will you continue in this drunken state? When were you going to put the wine down, woman?" Hannah understands that to be a condemnation, a judgment, a charge leveled against her. And she comes back, "Please do not count me or consider me a worthless woman." Literally, she uses a word, a daughter of Belial. A daughter of the demonic. That's what you're accusing me of. Rather than perceiving that here is a suffering woman, a woman who desires in faith and has great need of grace and mercy, who pours out her soul before the Lord, Eli sees only a drunk, worthless, sinful, foolish, worthless daughter. The irony in all of this, again, is that even as Hannah's calling upon the Lord to look upon her situation, the one who's sitting at the seat of judgment and pronouncing judgment is blind. There's this disconnect then in the narrative so far between the one whom God himself has closed her womb. God himself is working out his plans and purposes in her. And the disconnect between the priest, judge, who can't see any of it. And as I said again, remember, this is setting the stage for what's going to unfold in Samuel. Samuel is a book that is going to mark and record the epical shift in the history of redemption, that moment in God's sovereign plan when he would establish his kingdom and organize it under a monarch, a man after his own heart, one whom he would choose. One whom he would graciously give. So far in the history of redemption, those judges and rulers who have come before proved ineffective. They were not able to secure widespread and permanent peace from those who were oppressed, for those who were oppressed. And they had not been able to provide for a pure and lasting worship of God among his people. There was this cycle of sin, persecution, deliverance, sin, persecution, deliverance, again and again. And remember, the upshot of all of it was that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. Eli is not going to be the one. He might have ascended to this seat, but he's not going to be the one through whom final resolution would come. Eli represents more of the same in a way. That old order of administration and leadership in Israel. As the high priest, he also brings in, or as a priest, he also brings in even the Aaronic priesthood in this. They're insufficient as well. Now, don't get me wrong. Just one quick word about Eli. He's painted pretty dark here. But notice, he does in the end receive the correction from Hannah. He receives the true word of what's happening from this representative of one in through whom something new is going to come. And receiving that word, he picks himself up back, as it were, and pronounces the blessing of God upon Hannah. upon the new. Despite his lack of perception, he says, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you the petition you have asked of him." Still, in this interchange, the stage is already set for what God is going to do. He is going to replace the old, weak, and ineffective, unable to see, unable to render a true judgment. He's going to replace it with a new priesthood and a new king who will sit on the seat at the doorway of the temple. Do you understand now why I read Mark 12, verses 41 through 44? You see what the Spirit is telling you in the New Testament when he comes? Seated in the temple district, near the offering box, in front of the temple? And notice, it says, he's seated there. You don't often hear about Jesus seated, except when there's something royal being revealed. And there they are, God's people, like they did in Shiloh, coming to the palace of God to give their offerings, to bring their tribute, their tithes, making their approach to the Lord. And there, seated now in front of the temple, is one who sees. Truly sees as God sees. Not the outside, but the inner man, the heart. He perceived that that little widow that everyone else might have completely dismissed or ignored gave more than everyone else. Because she poured out her whole life to the Lord. And if you read, if you have some time, read the context just prior to that scene in Mark, and you'll see that Jesus had just finished condemning the current priesthood and leaders of Israel, for rather than serving God's people, they have been abusing them. But there he is now. He can see. There was this in former days when sinful and weak men presided at the gate of the temple, when our approach to God was mediated, let's say, by lesser men. But no longer. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son has been given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Hannah's prayer, our prayer, has been answered. One who truly sees has come. The benediction of the old has been realized. What for Hannah was a prayer, a hope testified to even in the birth of Samuel later, has become for us in these last days a glorious reality. The one who sits upon the seat of God's palace is Jesus Christ, our Lord, the true and perfect priest king. In him, the hopes of faithful Israel have been realized. The story of Samuel is his story. Now may we ever approach our God, the God of Israel now, the Lord of hosts. May we approach him with confidence, with joy, knowing that the one who sits there, who mediates between us and God, is the very Son of Promise, the Son of God, who perfectly represents God's just and righteous kingship, who truly sees and who pronounces even now upon us his effective judgment and benediction and blessing. Upon you, his suffering and afflicted yet rejoicing people. In our darkness, in our affliction, in our sorrow, in persecution, in pain, in loneliness, in grieving over our own sin, in the hour of our death, know that God has appointed an anointed one to sit on the throne in the temple, the kingdom palace, and he sees you. His eyes are not dim to your need. He does not see with fallible eyes that cannot truly know. He sees with perfect understanding. And for those who, with Hannah, who cry out to God in faith, in repentance, trusting in his promises, seeking his mercy and his grace, acknowledging that if we are to be saved, if we are to be blessed, if we are to have anything, it has to come from him. He has to act. Know that he has acted. He has given us the Son. And he sees. He knows. The world might not see. Their judgment upon you might be completely something else. Your families might not understand. But he sees. Your true priest, your true king, your God sees. Amen.
Let's pray together.
Lord God, we praise you for the ascension of Jesus Christ, taking his seat at the right hand. We praise you that in him all of our hopes, all of the promises have been realized. We praise you that in him the judgment upon us is not one of a worthless son or daughter of Belial, but sons and daughters of the living God. We ask, Father, that we would go forth boldly in that, confident we can approach you, confident that our God loves us, and that your blessing rests upon us as we trust in you. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen.